Normally, it's our custom to go to the Word of God and to study it with an appetite for us to learn how we can improve our commitment to God. How can we improve our devotion to the Lord? And so we'll learn things from Scripture that can help us make corrections and adjustments so that we can be better and we can do better in walking out our faith. And so many times it's our objective to go to the Word and learn how we can improve our devotion, our commitment to God. But I want us to take our time today in the Word and do something just a little different. What I'd like for us to do is focus our attention on Jesus' devotion to us. His commitment to us. Not so much our commitment to Him, but His commitment to us. We were out of town last week. We were in Colorado watching my son-in-law graduate from nursing school. We got back to Lubbock, and my wife had to hurry off and go to the DFW area so that she could attend some doctor appointments with my daughter. She got back this past week, and the morning after she got back, she got up about the time I was ready to walk out the door to leave, and she walked over to the area where she keeps her coffee. And as she kind of opened things up and she looked, she's like, "Ah, I don't have any creamer." And so for her, this is a huge deal because like the day starts, right, with just this massive amount of coffee. And she didn't have any creamer to put in her coffee. So she says, "I don't have any creamer." Now, I don't think she said that to coerce me to go to the store to get the creamer. But yet she said it in a way, right? Come on, guys. She said it in a way that it was just kind of hanging out there. So I decided, you don't have to get dressed. I'll go get the creamer and bring it back. So I go to the store, get the creamer. I come back. As I'm walking through the door, she meets me at the door, and she's literally got a tear in her eye. And she said to me, "I think that's the nicest thing you've ever done for me." Now, lest anyone think I'm bragging on myself, think about that. That's the nicest thing I've done for you. I've clearly got work to do. I'm embarrassed by that. But there was no denying she was like moved by my creamer devotion. Today, what I want us to do is just put our eyes on Jesus with the hope that we can elevate our appreciation for His devotion to us. And maybe if your spiritual life's been a little cold, been a little rusty, been a little crusty, you just hadn't found all the motivation that you're looking for to kind of get yourself over your spiritual blahs, maybe this kind of reflection will be the oil you need to kind of limber you up a little bit. Maybe it will refire your engines as you realize how committed Jesus is to you. Let me tell you, Jesus is going to, listen, He's going to be there for you. Every twist in your journey, every up, every down, every disappointment, every heartbreak, every benefit and every blessing, Jesus is going to be there for you. In fact, we're going to title the message today, listen to this, "Only Jesus." When it's all said and done, there is only one that we can fully count on to be there. That's Jesus. So I want you to take your Bible, open with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We're going to start reading in verse 28. Luke chapter 9. And I'm going to bend down and tie my shoe because everybody on the front row has been looking at my shoe with like great concern. All right. So you turn in your Bible while I tie my shoe. All right. You're welcome. All right. Luke chapter 9. Now, next week, let me tell you what we're going to do. We're going to start a series that's going to take us all the way through the summer called Retweet. And we're going to look at the messages that Jesus brings to churches in the book of Revelation. There are seven churches that receive letters messages from Jesus, and they are like urgent messages. They kind of almost actually read like tweets because they're raw, they're short, they're just out in front of everybody. And so we're going to look at these messages that Jesus has to share. Here's what you're going to be shocked by is how relevant they really are. He could have written these yesterday. They're just that fresh. So we're going to take a look at those letters next week. We're calling the series Retweet because we need to kind of get that message and retweet it out to the rest of the world. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 28, we read, about 8 days later, Jesus took Peter, John, and James up on a mountain to pray. Now, notice that Luke anchors what he's about to share to an event that happened a week earlier. Now, what happened a week earlier, 8 days earlier? Well, if you let your eyes drift up in the text, go as high as, say, verse 18. And in verse 18, it says, one day Jesus left the crowds to pray alone. Only his disciples were with him, and he asked them the question, who do people say that I am? And in that conversation, the disciples say different folks. And then he turns the question to his disciples and says, well, who do you say that I am? In verse 20, Peter makes this confession. Many of you will remember it. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. That's what I think. I think who you are. I think you are the one sent from God. You are the Messiah. 8 days ago, that happened. Also, about a week earlier, Jesus, in verse 22, has a very clear moment of defining his future for his disciples. In verse 22, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things. He'll be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the religious law. He will be killed, but on the third day, he will be raised from the dead. Also, about 8 days earlier, about a week earlier, Jesus had a moment with his disciples when he gave them a very clear picture, not only of what his life involved, but what their life involved if they wanted to follow him. And so we read in verse 23, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross daily, and follow me. So there's some pretty heavy-hitting things that happened about 8 days earlier. And Luke wants us to know about those things as we move into what took place. Now, verse 29. And as he was praying. Now, let's pause and notice twice Luke emphasizes prayer. They went up on the mountain to pray. And as Jesus was praying. Now, it's interesting. Two other gospel writers include this, what we call the transfiguration, in their gospel accounts, Matthew and Mark. But neither Matthew nor Mark tell us that Jesus was praying. Now, I don't think it's because they didn't think Jesus was praying. I think they kind of thought that it was implied that's what Jesus would do when he would go off alone. So they don't tell us that. Only Luke gives us the detail of Jesus was praying. Now, why would Luke want that particular detail shared with us? Remember, Luke is a physician by training. And one thing that doctors learn to do is develop a habit of looking for cause and effect relationship. They see what's happening in your body, they see the manifestation, but their curiosity and training is, what is the cause of that? I don't want to just treat the symptom, the effect, I want to treat the cause. So they're always trained to look cause and effect. When Luke saw this supernatural thing happen that we're about to read, he wanted to make sure for us to gain the benefit of seeing the connection. One of the reasons prayer becomes so important to us is because prayer becomes the linkage between the natural and the supernatural. When we want God to invade our natural need with his supernatural resources, one of the ways that we create that conduit is through prayer. And so Luke does not want us to miss this connection. As Jesus was praying, something starts to happen. The appearance of his face was transformed, and his clothes became dazzling white. I think it's Mark who says it's white like no launderer could ever get it. Dazzling white. Matthew and Mark, in their account, when they talk about the transformation of Jesus' face, this is where we get our word transfigured, the transfiguration. When they describe it, they use a Greek word, metamorpho, which we've kind of heard before, morph, metamorphosis. It means to change. And so Matthew and Mark record the fact that Jesus experienced some kind of transformation, some kind of change. Well, what was the change? If you let your eyes drift down to verse 32, we kind of peek ahead a little bit in the story. It says that the disciples saw Jesus' glory. Now, what that means is the metamorphosis and the change that was taking place is that the glory of Jesus that was contained on the inside experienced a moment where the flesh could no longer contain it in the same way. And so the glory of Jesus was radiating from the inside out, and they could see his glory. Matthew and Mark said his face was shining like the sun. Now, let's remember this. We talked about this during our Binge-Worthy series, talking about the life of Jesus. Back in Christmas time, we said that Jesus is the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. The union of that divinity and humanity is a mystery for us to understand, yet it is the absolute truth. And so much of Jesus' life and ministry is spent where people see his humanity. They see his flesh. They see Jesus as a living, breathing person. But let's not forget that deep within the inner part of Jesus radiates 100% divinity. And there is in this particular moment where it's almost kind of like the flesh that's held back this divine radiance can no longer shield people from the glory and the brilliance of what's inside Jesus. And it's like his skin in this moment becomes translucent, and all of a sudden we can see the radiation of the glory of the divinity of Christ shining through. Now, in nature, sometimes we see creatures who have an ability to kind of glow from the inside out. There is a glowing millipede that will glow from the inside out. If you see one, it looks enchanting. Don't touch it. It's toxic. All right? So if you've been down to pick that sucker up thinking, oh, you're cute, you might die, all right? So it's toxic. Don't touch it. There's also, listen, glowing cockroaches. I hope we don't have those in West Texas, because that would be scary, right, to get up in the middle of the night and head towards the bathroom and see a bunch of glowing spots moving on the ground. I'd rather know they're not there. I don't want to even know that. And then you got lightning bugs, right? That's kind of a summer staple. You got lightning bugs that kind of light up from the inside out. So there's these examples in creation of something that can kind of glow from the inside out. When Jesus was glowing, it's really nothing like that. There's no natural cause for his glow. It's supernatural. Because this is the glory and the radiance of God that's just shining through him. It's a supernatural, because Jesus is awesome, right? Awesome. Verse 30. Suddenly, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared and began talking with Jesus. They were glorious to see. So, in other words, they were glowing too. Now, their glow was different from Jesus' glow. Jesus' glow is from the inside out, because that's the radiance of the eternal God inside of him radiating through. Their glow was more like the moon. When you're looking at the night sky and you see the moon, it looks like the moon is glowing, but the reality is the moon is just reflecting. It's reflecting the light of an unseen sun. And so Moses and Elijah, as they are glowing because these are individuals who have been in God's radiant presence. And so they're shining, glorious to see. Now, why do these two people appear? Now, that's a question that theologians have asked many times, and there are a lot of answers to that question, all of them speculation, because Scripture doesn't tell us why they're there. One of the responses that most theologians offer is because Moses and Elijah kind of represent the fullness of the Old Testament as it was written. You got Moses, the law. You got Elijah, the prophet. And so it's like saying everything that's been written so far, everything is pointing to Jesus. It's confirming and affirming that Jesus is the whole hope of humanity. And so their presence there is like God saying, this is my final witness to the fact that Jesus really is the one. Somebody like Chuck Swindoll, a popular preacher on the radio, author, he offers a less technical explanation of why these two are present. He just simply writes this, I see them as encouragers. Remember, Jesus is the God-man, 100% God, but also 100% human. And as Jesus articulates in verse 22, what's ahead of him? Jesus said it this way, many terrible things are in front of me. Now, anytime you know you've got something distressing in front of you, it can be discouraging. You know that you've got an appointment, and in that appointment, something not great's going to happen. You'll get anxious. You'll even think about canceling the appointment, right? Because we'd rather not have uncomfortable moments. Well, here Jesus is outlining for us that ahead of him is a lot of uncomfortable moments. And so the human side of him, the divine side is radiating, but the human side of him could be going, man, I don't know if I want to do that or not. And so Moses and Elijah show up to be encouragers. Now, one of the ways that we can know that there's probably something to that is the next verses reveal what they were saying to Jesus. It says, and they were speaking about his exodus. Some translations say departure from this world, his exodus from this world, which was about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. Now, the term that Luke uses where we have the translation exodus is just that. Exodus. He uses the term exodus to describe Jesus' death and departure from this world. Now, that's a highly unusual word. Even in ancient times, it just wouldn't be used like that. People wouldn't say, well, I'm going to go to an exodus service. No, they'd say, I'm going to go to a funeral service. Because nobody really used that word to discuss someone's death or departure. So evidently, Luke is wanting us to know that the conversation that Jesus was having with Moses and Elijah was specifically around where Jesus was headed with his life. And Luke wanted us to know that this is very similar to the Exodus, which is a biblical moment in Israel's history where God steps in to their need when they are in Egyptian slavery. God moves into that storyline and God creates deliverance and brings them out of that bondage and into a place of promise. And so Luke says that they were conversing his exodus. In other words, Luke wanted us to know that what they were talking about was Jesus' mission. We want to encourage you in this mission that you're going to give yourself as the ultimate Passover lamb because the act of obedience in Jesus and giving up his life delivered us from something far worse, even in slavery. He delivered us from a penalty of sin and eternal judgment. He brought us out and brings us into an abundant life. Jesus is our Exodus, and they're encouraging Jesus in this mission that he has to lay down his life to bring people into freedom. Now, notice that it says all this fulfilled in Jerusalem, and that's a way for us to understand that what happens in Jerusalem is not a mistake. It's not like nobody saw this coming. All of this is funneling in a direction to fulfill the divine plan of God for salvation and God's plan for Jesus as the Messiah. And so they are encouraging Jesus to stick with the plan. You may have to walk through some hard stuff, Jesus. What's coming is terrible. There's some hard things to it, but stick to the plan. God's plan is always the best. Could I move off the page and be a little prophetic in the moment and remind you, God's got a plan for you. And his plan is always the best. And there are some of us in the moment might be walking down God's path and plan for us, and we're into a stretch that feels incredibly difficult. It feels dry. It feels fruitless. It feels hard. And there's a part of us that wants to say, I think I want to get a different plan. One that doesn't have some of the painful things that I'm walking through. And there's an attempt to us to want to subvert and go a different direction. And just like Moses and Elijah showed up to encourage Jesus, stick to God's plan. Could I encourage you today to stick to God's plan? Because there's not a better plan for your life than God's plan. I heard somebody say recently that's walking through a lot of physical pain, I don't even know if I can trust the Lord anymore. And I understand that. I understand getting in those moments. But you've got to trust the Lord, because the Lord's plan is the best plan for your life. And that's what they're doing. They're encouraging Jesus, stick with the plan. Verse 32. Peter and the others had fallen asleep. When they woke up, they saw Jesus' glory and the two men standing with him. As Moses and Elijah were starting to leave, notice that, underscore that, they're about to check out. They're going back to where they came from. They're about to leave. Peter, not even knowing what he was saying, blurted out. Let me ask you, have you ever just put your foot in your mouth? Have you ever said something, and as soon as you said it, went, oh, I shouldn't have said that. That wasn't good. So he didn't know what to say, so he just says, Master, it's wonderful for us to be here. Let's make three shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now, the word memorials is also the word for a booth, tabernacle, like a tent. In fact, this is the word that was used to describe the little lean-to shelters that Jewish people put together from palm branches, and they would spend the night in during a festival called the Festival of Booths or the Festival of Tabernacles. It's where they would get underneath these little shelters, and they would remember God's faithfulness in those 40 years of wilderness wandering, how God showed up and provided for them, how God protected them, how God healed them, how God sheltered them, how God gave them water from a rock. They would remember all of those provisions and protections and the power of God as they sat in those little shelters, and they just thank God for what God had done for them. Now, the scripture says, Peter says, let's build a memorial for all three of you guys. Thanking God for how, I mean, you're Moses, for crying out loud. You let us out of bondage. Let's build you a shell. Let's build you a memorial, a little commemorative station right here. Just thank God for you. And Elijah, oh my goodness. Elijah, without you, we wouldn't know how to get back to the true word of God. I mean, you taught us how to find the presence of God and get back to God and the power of God. Oh, my goodness, we're going to build you a little commemorative station so we can remember you right here. And Jesus, oh, come on, we love you too. We're going to build you one of these little stations right here where we can love up some Jesus right here. Now, notice this. It says, even at verse 34, even as he was saying this, so right in the middle of this, like, dedication, here what I'm going to do. I'm going to build three shelters because I'm so thankful for all three of you guys. Right in the middle of that, as he was saying this, a cloud overshadowed him. Now, I'm going to pause for just a second and go a little bit off topic, but not too far. Because I think this can be very valuable to us as we continue to form our identity as the people of God known here at Turning Point. So a cloud is almost always associated with the presence of God. So when Moses is meeting with God, there's a cloud, right? And then, you know, when they're walking through the wilderness, they're led by a cloud. And when they dedicate the temple, there's this Shekinah glory cloud that comes and hovers over the temple. So the cloud is often associated with the presence of God. And here, clearly, that's what's being indicated. That the cloud covering them is the presence of God. Now, notice that the cloud, the presence of God, unfolded in that manner does not diminish the unique identity of Jesus on that mountain with the cloud. So Jesus is clearly there, and he's not made less because there's this manifestation of the presence of God in the cloud. Now, the reason I point this out is because we are New Testament believers, and we believe that when you become a follower of Jesus, one of the things that happens to us is the Holy Spirit of God comes to live within our being. The Bible even calls us a temple because our body becomes a house and a home for the presence of the Holy Spirit. So we believe strongly that God's Spirit lives inside of us. Where would we be without the leadership, the guidance, the presence, and the comfort that the Holy Spirit gives us every day? Amen? I mean, he lives in us. But also, when we gather together as a church family, there are defined moments, distinct moments, when you can sense that the presence of God has joined our gathering. We can't see a cloud, but there's a very clear sense that the presence of God is just inhabiting and just hovering, and he is in the place, he is in the house, he is in the moment. Now, there are people who would say to that, because they would say that diminishes the reality of the Holy Spirit being within you. If God has to come among us, then what does that say about the Holy Spirit who is within you? And the whole idea of the fact that there could be any kind of manifest presence of God because we have the Holy Spirit. And again, go back. Did the cloud diminish the presence of Jesus in any way? No. And so when we gather together, what we have to do is learn how to train our spiritual eye and to train our spiritual ear so that any time we've got a sense that the manifest presence of God is in the house, we need to be sensitive to his presence. Dialed in and tuned in, knowing, man, God is here. Now, is he always here with you? Yes. The cloud or the lack thereof, but the presence of God in this place does not diminish the Holy Spirit's role in my heart any more than it did Jesus. But we must, as the people of God, get more and more and more sensitive to his presence. In fact, we sing a lyric like that sometimes in a song that says, "Let us be more aware of your presence." Okay? Pause over. Now we'll hit play, all right? So as Peter was speaking, I'd like permission to build three memorials for the big three. Mo, Eli, Jesus. Come on, man. We got to stay here. This is awesome, right? So right as he's in the middle of this presentation, the cloud comes and it just interrupts everything that he's saying. Why? Because he's putting Moses and Elijah and Jesus all on the same level. And the cloud hovers in to interrupt that equalization of Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Cloud overshadowed them. Terror gripped them as the cloud covered them all. Then a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Jesus is not just one of three influences sent by God. He's just not another expression of God's goodness and faithfulness and provision and protection. This is the unique Son, chosen and set apart for a matchless mission. And listen, the supremacy of Jesus in this passage doesn't diminish either the life and ministry of Moses. Moses had a high and holy place. He was the lawgiver. He brought people out of bondage. Elijah also has a high, holy position, man. He helped people see the covenant of God, and you got to get back to the covenant of God. And he demonstrated the miraculous and the way of God. Both of these individuals have a special place in God's salvation work, but they ain't Jesus. I mean, they are bad mamma jammas in the cause of God. But they're not Jesus. And Jesus shares no booths with anybody. He is Jesus. No other compares. He's got no classmates. He shares no memorials. He stands alone in his influence in our lives. No other can love like Jesus, correct like Jesus, guide like Jesus, save like Jesus, deliver like Jesus, stay with us like Jesus. No other. And so that voice from the cloud says, listen to him. He is unique. Verse 36. When the voice finished, Jesus was there alone. Where's Mo? He gone. Where's Elijah? He out of here. But there is one there. Jesus is still there alone. I like the way Mark says it. They saw only Jesus. And they didn't tell anyone at that time what they had seen. Now, yes, Jesus gave them instruction. Hey, don't tell anybody about this yet. But they followed that instruction, in part because they were wise enough to know this. If something supernatural ever happens in your life, it takes a while for that thing to develop before you can even describe it to somebody. If it's really supernatural, it just takes you a while to kind of put words even to what God has done. Anybody remember Polaroid cameras? Anybody? Yeah, they kind of made a comeback a little bit, but Polaroid cameras were where you could take a picture and then actually see the picture like a few minutes later. Remember that? You know, what would you do to try to hurry it up? Yeah, you shake it like a Polaroid, right? You'd shake that thing. Come on, you'd shake it. Did that help? Nope. Why? Because it just takes time. It takes time to develop. And something spiritual and supernatural that happens, man, it just takes time to kind of get your heart around it. What has God done? What's the magnitude of it? It just takes a little bit of time. When our daughter was experiencing a transplant, she had a liver transplant. And a few days after the transplant, they were concerned that it was not working and that they were going to have to repeat the surgery, which that brings in a whole slew of concerns. And so they called us in to do an ultrasound where they could kind of look inside and see the function of this new liver that she had. And at the end of the procedure, they took some pictures of her liver, her new liver. And as we were leaving, they asked the question, do you want a picture of her new liver? Now, my wife was particularly anxious about all of this, because she was saying, Chuck, I don't have any idea. How in the world could we go through this again? I mean, it's hard enough once to go through it twice. And so the person walked over and they handed her a picture of this new liver. And it was like a transparency. The image was on like a transparency. You have to hold it up to the light to be able to see it. So she held it up to the light and immediately she saw something that was just supernatural for her. She saw in the image of our daughter's new liver a face that looked like the face of a lion, like a lion king, with like this crown of thorns around its head, and out of its mouth was a wave. And when she saw that image, immediately in her heart, she felt the Holy Spirit speak to her and say, I'm in this and I uphold all things by the word of my mouth. And so it was like a moving experience for her. I, on the other hand, didn't see it. To this day, when I look at it, when she explains, oh, okay, yeah. But I didn't really see it. She loves to tell that story. And when she gets a new friend, I'll usually lean over to her and go, don't lead with that story. It's a good story. It's impactful. Just don't lead with it. Let that relationship develop a little bit. So they don't think you're the type of person who opens a bag of Cheetos and sees Jesus in every Cheeto. You know what I'm saying? The disciples, they kind of let that thing breathe a little bit. They let it develop. And as they did, they came to realize, we can't build three shelters because there's only one, and that's Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not grateful for the people that God puts in our lives to help shape us and influence and help us become who we are. Listen, you got some Moses in your life. You do. You got some lawgivers. You got some people who have laid down the law and help you see right and wrong. You've got some people who came into your life in a hard time and helped deliver you and bring you out of a hard time. You got some Moses folk. You got some Elijah people too. People that could hold you to the covenant. People that could keep pointing you back to God. People that can introduce you to the presence and the power of God. You got some Elijahs. Come on. We can thank God for the Moses and the Elijahs in our house, but we're not going to build them a shelter. Only one. That's Jesus. There's really only one who has creamer devotion. And it's Jesus. Now, to give us one opportunity for a practical, here's a good question. In light of his devotion to us, what should we do this week? What's one thing you might do in response to that kind of commitment? In a second, we're gonna have a moment of worship and we're gonna end with communion together. Maybe this is your first step toward God, even in that sense. Maybe we had communion before, but you never moved toward the tables. You've never taken communion, but now it makes sense to you. And you want, in response to his devotion, you want to respond by showing your love and affection and surrender to Christ through communion. Maybe as we worship in just a moment, you're the type of person who comes in and you enjoy it, but you just kind of stand and watch it. And you never find yourself ever singing. Maybe you could sing as a response such incredible devotion. Maybe you've never lifted a hand before. Maybe you can just say, I don't even know. But Lord, I don't care who's looking. I'm proud of you. I love you. Maybe just open up your Bible for the first time this week and read for yourself a passage of scripture. I don't know, but isn't there something that we could do in response to his devotion and his commitment? What kind of memorial can you raise to Jesus?